Good day to you. God bless you. Say welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study. We are ready to get back in our Father's Word, Acts chapter 7. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, meaning that's the way we're supposed to act. And we come to this seventh chapter where they realized they had people that spoke both, they were Grecians or Hellenists, as well as people that spoke Hebrew. They needed a few more teachers so that they could not neglect part of the congregation and have them all informed as far as the Word of God went. So they chose seven, and out of that seven, one of them's name was Stephen. And how the Holy Spirit was with him. And we covered the fact that he was out teaching, and the truth kind of stings so-called religious folks there. The real truth does. And they called it on him and tried to challenge him. But as we covered in that 10th verse, there was no way that they were able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit. What Spirit is that? The Holy Spirit that by which Stephen spake. They couldn't stand it. And you know something? That's why you want to always have Christ abiding in you, whereby His Spirit is with you, and that Holy Spirit gives word and unction and direction, as well as wisdom, all wisdom coming from God. That was the 10th verse. Let's pick it up in the 11th verse, chapter 6, that is to say, the great book of Acts. And when we come to this 7th chapter, that will be the chapter where the summary by Stephen of God's work, how precious it is. Let's go with it. Verse 11, word of wisdom from our Father, and it reads, "Then they sobered men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." In other words, he's talking about a Savior coming instead of us going by the old law that Moses brought us. 12. "And they stirred up the people," that's typical of Kenites, "and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council." This is the Sanhedrin. I mean, they didn't take him to the temple. They took him right downtown to, you might say, the big boy's office. Verse 13. "And set up false witnesses." Now, what kind of house is this? Well, you don't have to look very far. We've got a Senate and a House today that we have roughly the same thing. "False witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." You know, our people, you must always grow wise whereby you recognize lies when you hear them. Because politicians, not all of them, we've got some good politicians, but some of them will lie to you, just as these, and these are politicians. You're in the political part of the house here. Verse 14. "And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." And you know, the reputation was is nothing good comes from Nazareth. "And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." They're going to be, as far as we Sadducees are concerning, they're teaching life after death, and that just won't fly. Okay, all kinds of doctrine floating around. And then, of course, the liars witnessing, they heard this and that, and they didn't hear anything other than truth and wisdom from the Holy Spirit direct from Stephen's mouth. 15. "And all that sat in the council," the whole bunch, "looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." In other words, that Shekinah glory of Almighty God lit up his face with the knowledge, wisdom, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, whereby he could witness. And he gives this summary. If you ever want a Bible lesson of how God chose Abraham, the father of many nations, that's what his name means in the Hebrew tongue, and brought forth the truth, and how precious it is. In one short chapter, you have that. Let's go with it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, are these things so? In other words, we want to hear from you. Verse 2, and he said, this is Stephen speaking, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. You listen to me. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And this is to say, when he was up near Ur, in the old country, near Babylon, and lived there, God spoke to him. His name then was Abram. And then God changed his name. Why? Because God loved this man. And he changed his name for a reason. He made a covenant with him. And when God makes a covenant, it sticks. That's it. That covenant is still good to this day. It's the covenant that God made with his children. But this is why Abraham means the father of many nations. That means all. Why? Christ was going to come through this one, and through Christ all nations are blessed. Verse 3. And he said unto him, get thee out of thy country. This is what God said to Abraham. And from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Now, that's what God said. Did Abraham obey? 4. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, that's to say Babylon. There's 5 dialects of the Chaldeans. It means Babylon, the children of Babylon. And dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land wherein ye now dwell. And, of course, that would be Israel. And verse 5, to continue. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. He was 100 years old. And his wife Sarah, whom God chose, did not have a child. She was 90. And God made this promise that you're going to, this child is coming forth. And they had, when God speaks, Abraham believed. I don't know, do you? When God leads you and when you study his word chapter by chapter, do you believe? Or have you even read it? Verse 6. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And so it was that they went into captivity, and they spent 400 years in Egypt serving Pharaoh. And so it was. But this is the way God sends deliverers. God is always over his people, and God hears his people. When you are hurting and you cry out to him, he hears that cry. He will handle it for that is best to you in the overall run. Sometimes man has great difficulty understanding the overall. We don't know what tomorrow and the next day after that. He does. That's why he can handle it in such a good way. So there, that's not necessarily good news, is it? 400 years of captivity. Verse 7, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And, of course, that's Exodus 3:12, where God would bring them out and deliver them. You're going to serve. You're going to worship me. You're going to learn to worship me. Why? Because I'm going to take care of you. Verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, that is to say, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, most people only count one tribe of Israel. Excuse me, that's the tribe of Judah. There are 11 other tribes to make up the house of Israel. As a matter of fact, in part, the reason that God split them and let one be the house of Judah and the other be the house of Israel. If you don't understand that fact, you would never understand the Old Testament or even the New as far as that's concerned. That when he speaks to the house of Israel, he's not necessarily speaking to the house of Judah. You have to rightly divide the word of God and who he's speaking to have clarity and understanding of his instructions. So naturally, this law of circumcision would be changed with Christ's blood on the cross, because circumcision now, in the spiritual sense, I say in the spiritual sense, not for hygiene, is of the heart, and it applies to both men and women. And Christ is the one that brings that circumcision of the heart forth, that you believe upon him and become a follower thereof. So there you have this perfect history of how Israel came to be. The genealogy right down to the letter, how precious it is. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Do you understand that? God was with him. With who? With little old Joseph. You see, the favorite wife would be Rachel, and Rachel would give birth to Joseph and Benjamin, those two children, those two tribes. And Joseph was kind of chosen by God. He had these visions, and his cattle were much healthier than his brother's cattle. And they were jealous of him. And they shot grain, and Joseph's grain stood way high, and theirs bowed to him. And Joseph told his brothers about it, and it just ate them up. And Joseph's dad made him a coat of many colors, meaning, now this is my boy, my number one, he's going to inherit probably everything. They couldn't handle that. The other 11 couldn't. And naturally, like it said, but God was with him. This is God's purpose, that Joseph be taken as he was. Verse 11, why? Well, to take care of his own. Verse 10. And delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Here, this boy that they sold to a bunch of vagabonds. And the vagabonds took him and sold him in Egypt. But God was with him. And his wisdom was so great that Pharaoh recognized it and put him over the land in charge of the treasury, the crops, the management, and so forth. How could that possibly happen? If you know our Father, Almighty God, you wouldn't have to ask that. He saw to it. Verse 11. Now there came a drought over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no substance. They were way up in the hills. They were starving. They had no food, and the drought had just put them out of business. Verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was corn or grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. He took his sons and sent them forth, and he helped back, because Joseph was gone, he helped back Benjamin. He wouldn't let him go. That was his other son by Rachel, one of his favorites. He's 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Joseph worked a thing on his own brothers. He knew, naturally, his little brother Benjamin wasn't there. And what he wanted to know is if, inasmuch as they had sold him, that's to say Joseph, would they sell Benjamin? And he told them, he said, I know you've got another brother, and if you want grain, you're going to have to bring that brother. And I, if my memory serves me right, it was Reuben, the oldest, the elder. He said, it would break my father's heart. You cannot do this. Take me instead. And this pleased Joseph so much that they wouldn't sell his little brother Benjamin into captivity, that Joseph made himself known to them. Don't you recognize me? I'm your own brother. I'm the one you sold into captivity. And I'm ruler over all these lands. And needless to say, they were quite relieved, because they thought that somebody was going to have to pay a big price to this one that was the boss over all the grain, corn, and so forth that would keep the family from starving. Excuse me. Verse 14 to continue. Verse 14 reads, then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. All 75 of them came right down there. Okay. 15. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died. He and our fathers. I mean, they were there 400 years. 16. And were carried over into Shechem, some people say, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emar. This in the Old Testament is Homar, okay, H, the father of Shechem. Now, this is 17, one more verse. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. I mean, even in captivity, God blessed the children of Israel. Now, and so it was that they grew and expanded there, or even during the captivity. But this property that is spoken of here is a very interesting property, in as much as we know in John chapter 4, verse 5, I believe it is, that Jesus would go to this well, Jacob's well, in this land that they had bought. And there would be a woman there of that, a resident of this area, and she would be drawing water. And Jesus would say, give me drink. And she was a little taken back, you know, and that he would ask her for water. That really wasn't done usually of a Samaritan. And Jesus, and she told him, said, our father Jacob owned this well. This is an actual well. It existed. It was about 10 feet across and about 75 feet deep. Okay, it was huge. And Jesus would say, well, go get your husband. She said, I don't have one. He said, have you spoken rightly? Because you've been married 4 or 5 times, and the old boy you're living with now, you're not married to him. But Christ went ahead. She said, I perceive that thou art a prophet. How could he know that? She converted and went to town and brought most of the town out. Christ used her to convert a whole town into truth. God will use whomever he will. So why I bring this point forward is to show the roots of our people, that these spots that God would choose for the people at this well, as it is written in Genesis chapter 23, that's Old Testament? Well, you bet it is. But it's still the same well. It's still the same property. And God doesn't forget. So there you have the captivity, the 400 years. You have the well, even the well that Jesus would bring back to memory and use. Next verse as we go with 18. Till another king arose which knew not Joseph, didn't know him. 19. The same dwelt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers. He was mean to them, so that they cast out their young children to the end, that they may not live. And you're all familiar with Exodus chapter 1, 2, and 3, where this was taking place. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. They were going to destroy all the male children because the Israelites were expanding so quickly. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were afraid they would take over their nation. So they were destroying the babies. And Moses' mother wove a little basket, and she put that baby 3 months old in that basket, and she shoved him out into the Nile. You know, there were crocodiles there. Shoved him out in that Nile with faith, and told his little sister Miriam, you go along the reeds there and follow and see what happens. And we go to the next verse, verse 21. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. That little basket floated right in there where Pharaoh's daughter and her attendants were near the stream. And she took him. Now, what does Moses mean in the Hebrew tongue being translated rather than transliterated? Drawing from the water. Why? Well, because that's what he was. That's what. Why she named him that. She drew him from the water. And therefore he was called Moses. And here you have, in a sense, a Savior. That is it not amazing how God, through the Holy Spirit, worked some of his own people into the head of the house of captivity? Ultimately, over the long range, we're talking about Satan, even, if you would, and God working his children, whereby they have power over even Satan, whereby they can destroy Satan when that time is necessary, when God is ready for that to transpire. So, Pharaoh's daughter raised up Moses, 22, and Moses was learned, he was instructed, schooled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. He was quite an orator. That's what it means, mighty in words. And yet he would later tell God, I'm not a good speaker. And God would touch his lips with a rock right from the very altar of God, meaning the Holy Spirit, the fire of God, would come through him. And this one entity would come back to deliver and save the children of the living God. What I want you to see in this is God's hand, that God is in control. Anytime you lose sight of that, you become nervous, frightened, unled. But when you see God, when you see Christ on the throne, the intercessor for God's children to the world when trouble comes, then you know you're never alone, because he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Just like that little baby out in that basket floating down the Nile River, all kinds of things could have happened to that baby. God had his hand over that basket, over that little ark of the waters, which, and with the flood of Satan's lies that'll come up in this end generation, you're in that basket of truth floating, and you're not going to be affected by those lies, because the earth itself will help us. Why? Because God is in control. You can count on that. So there he was, he grew up right to the top, and he was one of Pharaoh's favorites. Verse 23. And when he was full 40, 40's probation, years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. Well, how could he know that? Well, it's very simple. Miriam, that was drifting along in the reeds by the river, watching, when Pharaoh's daughter found him, she came up and she said, "I know someone that can nurse that baby for you." And Moses' own mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said, "Get her." And she brought her own mother, which was Moses' mother, and she was allowed to nurse Moses and bring him on along. So naturally, he could not help but know his people. They were in bondage. And here he was the ruler, one of the rulers over Egypt under Pharaoh. Verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, smote the Egyptian. He killed him. He killed that Egyptian to protect his own people. He was the savior of those people. God had appointed him, led him, used him, instructed him. And when they abused, when the Egyptian abused one of the children of Israel, Moses simply did him in. 25. And he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. Seems like our people have a hard time catching on. They really do. Moses, at this point, knew that God was going to use him to deliver these children. That's why he had this urge of protection, unction of protection of those children. But they didn't know. Verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove. They were fighting and arguing and complaining, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, Your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? Why are you doing that? Your family." Verse 27, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Well, I can tell you who did. God, our Heavenly Father. But here, Moses has his hand out trying to help these people, and they bit it. Now, Moses has killed an Egyptian, and that's not an easy thing. That carries a death penalty if he were to be caught. 28. And the Israelite continues to say, verse 28, "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Uh-oh. Words out. No mystery anymore. Verse 29, and then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Now, there's a great deal to this story, and it's important because if you were to read in the Old Testament, you would say that he went to the land of the Kenites. And Joel's children were down watering their sheep, or trying to water their sheep. And the Kenites came up and drove them away. And Moses took his staff, and I mean, he beat back the Kenites and watered the girl's sheep. And they said, "Come on home with us." So they went home to their father's house. And their father was impressed. Now, a lot of people will say, well, he was a Kenite. And you misunderstand. Right here it says a Medan. He was a Medanite priest. Now, well, then what's his bloodline? Well, it's real easy. If you'd ever read the 25th chapter of Genesis, you find that Moses, evidently Sarah had passed on, and Moses married Keturah, his second wife. And Keturah bare sons to Abraham, and Midian happened to be one of them. So he married a girl who was of a father that was a child of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. this is good, this is legal. And he also bore two sons by this one, and so it was that he continued on. So many times you have to pay close attention to, and understand. Median means strife, okay? But the answer to the problem you find in Genesis 25, where Abraham's second wife, Keturah, would bear this lineage. Verse 30 to continue. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush, a flame that did not consume that bush. And Moses observed that. He was astonished at it. And naturally, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of Almighty God. Here, we've got 80 years gone by. It's time for deliverance. And the children of Israel must be delivered. And God appears. God knows when to come down to his children because he hears their cries when they're in bondage, especially to cruel rulers that try to change and take away freedoms and so forth. God knows and God hears. And God will intercede. Always has. He always will. And so it is. People have nothing to worry about when you know our Heavenly Father. He knows how to take care of business. But here he appeared in that bush. It's burning, but the bush wasn't consumed, because it was the Holy Spirit of Almighty God in his presence. Don't miss the next lecture. We're going to pick it up here. What does God have to say to him? You know, what a Stephen, this one filled with the Holy Spirit, giving a Bible lesson in one chapter that summarizes most of God's work. It's so beautiful. Don't miss it. All right, bless your heart. You listen a moment, won't you please?
Ezra and Nehemiah. These two books are necessary to understand the returning to the Father in that sense of the example set forth in the end times of the rebuilding of God's most favorite place on earth. Also, within these two books, you find the hidden secret, hidden from most people's eyes, that the study in the Hebrew and the Chaldee that is given in these particular books will teach you how that the priesthood itself became polluted during this period of time. This is to say about 400 years before Christ walked the earth to the time that he did walk, instructing you very wisely, setting the example of how it is that we gather back to Christ himself. Ezra and Nehemiah, fantastic. You'll enjoy them.
And there we are back again. Let's have the 800 number, please. 1-800-643-4645. Hey, that number is good from Puerto Rico, throughout the U.S., Alaska, Hawaii, all over Canada. If the Spirit moves and you have a question, you share it. Won't you do that? Please never ask a question about a particular reverend or denomination, some church. We do not judge people. And you shouldn't either. We have one judge, and it's our Father. You have the right to discern who you should fellowship with, what you should listen to, and what you should not listen to. But don't judge. So, and those of you that listen by shortwave around the world, it's always a pleasure hearing from you, and your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Again, it's always such a pleasure. God's Word is so precious, and it's always a pleasure hearing from you. Now, if you got a prayer request, you can do away with the number and the address. Why? God knows what you're thinking. You know, he made every soul different. Your DNA is different. Your fingerprints are different. He wanted someone just like you. But he does want you to love him because he loves you. He may not love what you do, But he does love you, and he wants you. That's why he wrote you this letter called the Word of God. It's a letter of love and understanding that assists you in gaining the wisdom and the knowledge and atonement of the Holy Spirit, whereby he, and never leaving you, never forsaking you, and giving you that blessed life in him. Don't ever forget to thank him for it and return that love to him. That's what he wants. Now let's go to his throne, Father. Around the globe we come. We ask that you lead, guide, direct, Father. Touch in Yeshua's precious name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, and question time. We're going to go with Larry from Virginia. Where does it state that God did not create the earth in vain and created it to be beautiful and inhabitable? What book, chapter, and verse is it written in? Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. God did not create the earth tuhu, I speak in the Hebrew tongue, void. He didn't do that. He created it perfect to be inhabited. And then, of course, at Satan's rebellion, he destroyed it. So that's what brought it to pass. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 18 there, verse 45, is one place you can find that. Chapter 45, verse 18. But there's another place you can find it if you can read the Hebrew manuscripts. And that's Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Because Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, period." It didn't say when. It was millions of years ago. And then verse 2, it doesn't say the earth was. The manuscripts do not say the earth was void and without form. The manuscripts say tuhu vavuhu, which is to say the earth became void and without form. Why? God destroyed it, that earth age, and brought in this earth age. Why? Because the children rebelled following Satan. And rather than to destroy his children, he destroyed that earth age and give us this time of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby you can choose life over death. Mallory from Vermont, could you please give me an example of how I could plant seeds? Is it just by trying to teach my friends and family Bible verses so they'll know what the Bible says? Be very careful, you know. Don't be called a Bible toter or a Bible thumper. Be knowledgeable enough yourself that you're sharp enough that people learn that if they ask you a question, you can answer it. Why do you think so many people, I mean, and I just take a handful, there's stacks. Why do you think so many people ask questions of this ministry? They know we can answer them. You know, we're going to give them a biblical reason. Therefore, that's why you need to. That people are drawn to that. But never go around quoting verses that people do not understand without a reason. That doesn't take. But you live a life that sets that example, and people are drawn to it. They'll ask you questions. That gives you your opportunity to open up and follow through and help them. You see, reading a verse may not help them because it wasn't planned and it doesn't fit their moment. But when you fit their moment, it draws them to that word. And once they taste that word, they starve for it. They hunger for it. And that's the way you plant seeds, okay? What did God say? You become a fisher of men. Do you know how to fish? Well, teach God's word the same way. In other words, with fishing, you put the line out and you gently nudge to the lake to move the bait. And then when the bait is taken, sink it and pull them in. It's the same way with fishing with the Word of God. Gently, gently, gently. Irma from Florida. Why did God create man in flesh bodies? Also, was the flesh bodies created before or after Satan's fall? Thank you so much. I enjoy studying with you. I pray that God continues to bless this ministry. Well, he sure does, and we thank him for it, too. But in as much as you know Satan's fall, you know basically why God created man in flesh. In other words, in the first earth age, the Elohim, which is to say God and his children, were in spiritual bodies. And they still fell. I mean, a third actually joined Satan. And God is a God of love. He practices tough love, and that's good. That's one of the best kinds of love there is. So rather than destroying his children, why? Because he loves them. He destroyed the earth age and brought in a plan of salvation whereby they could, by accepting the likeness of God, which is to say Emmanuel, God with us. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Then he himself brought forth and paid the price that they can obtain that salvation and tell Satan where to hang it and go back into the family of God. That's why. You can read Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, and know that it grieved God that he had made man in flesh. He was kind of felt bad it came to that because of the fallen angels that impregnated the daughters of man, Adam. Okay, Ken from Louisiana, thank you for teaching. You're so welcome. There is a Bible passage that I'm confused about. I can't remember the chapter and verse, but it says that many are called and few are chosen. Can you please help me understand the meaning of this? Whomsoever will are called, but the chosen are God's elect that were chosen before the foundations of this earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. When Satan overthrew and drew a third away, there was a group of God's children that says, no way, we draw the line. And they warred with Satan and earned the right to be called God's elect. It's not because God had favorites. I said they earned it. And they're not afraid of Satan today. And they are God's elect, they are chosen, and they will stand that line. They will be the ones that are delivered up before the false Christ, as it's written in Revelation 13, to witness through the Holy Spirit against him. That's, many are called, everyone, whomsoever will, but few are chosen. Timothy from Illinois, question, define translate as opposed to transliterate. Okay, I'll use an example of today's teaching. To translate would be to translate the name Moses from Hebrew letters, alphabet, to the English alphabet. That's to transliterate. It simply means to change alphabets. That'll be an oversimplification, but be that as it may. But to translate is to take the meaning in that language and translate it into whatever tongue you so choose. Let's take, against my better judgment, it just popped in my mind, but I'll use it. My name is Arnold. And Arnold in the Hebrew tongue means high-flying eagle. So that's transliterated. But just to say Arnold, I'm sorry, to say Arnold is transliterated, but to say high-flying eagle is translated, gives the full meaning, okay? Leonard from Indiana, I'm 79 years old and I favor cremation, but my wife is not. Are we to follow traditional funeral burial casket and so forth, which is very costly as cremation? My wife feels I am endorsing a heathenistic practice. No, it's biblical. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, instantly when this old clay pot breaks, we die. The silver cord parts, meaning your spirit, instantly, which is the intellect of your souls, returns to the Father. and this flesh body returns to dust. You never use it again. The chapter 9 of the great book of Ecclesiastes really is a turnoff to a lot of people, because it said the old flesh body goes into the dirt and it's never heard of again. Why? Because it goes back to dirt. That's where it came from, and back to it it goes. But you have a real body. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 35, and understand those two bodies. And maybe that'll help your wife a great deal. Nothing wrong with cremation if you're on a fixed income. It has nothing to do with the fact that instantly you return. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Tim from Kentucky, please explain Revelation 6, 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 6 speaks of the third seal. And the third seal has to do with, it takes a whole day's work to buy a loaf of bread. It's famine. Okay, that's what 6:6 means in the sixth chapter 6, verse 6. But you would be hurt if you didn't remember Amos chapter 8, verse 13 through 15. That the famine in the times of Revelation is not for bread. And that's what it's speaking of, is bread. But the famine is for hearing the word of God. The real, honest truth, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And you know something? How many places can you go today and find God's word being taught chapter by chapter and verse by verse? Meaning the simplicity in which Christ taught. The simplicity in which all the priests taught. The word of God, whereby it is God's word that strengthens, that raises up, that guides, that directs. That's the meaning of it. Okay, Linda from Arkansas. A very dear friend got me to start listening to you several months ago. I am one of those people that have never quite believe so many things the church has taught me all my life, but I have a couple of questions. There have been many people born in the world. Were there really this many angels that had to be born in the flesh? Everyone did. All of God's children, the Elohim, had to be born in the flesh. As a matter of fact, that's what brings about the end of the world. It's when the last soul is born to woman and has its opportunity either to be one of God's elect sent to serve God, to see that these scriptures come to pass exactly as they're written. This is why God would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, you don't even know what to pray for sometimes as one of God's saints, set aside ones, elect. That's why I intercede in your life according to my plan. That's the way God puts it, okay? And certainly that's as it is. They will all pass through this earth age, and so it is. But our real body is the spiritual body. Bob from Massachusetts. If the flood of Noah's time was sent to destroy the fallen angels, the Nephilim, and their hybrid offspring, Geber, then why were there still giants in the land of Canaan at the time of the 12 tribes in the wilderness? Also, the Philistines' giant killed by David. There was a second influx. You know, you that have companion Bibles, I'm going to have to check that out. My memory kind of fails me, but there is an appendix that speaks of this second influx of the fallen angels. There was, after the flood. And there's going to be, like Jesus would say in Matthew 24, don't worry about it, because there's going to be another influx of them. Because it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. I'm quoting from the 24th chapter of Matthew concerning the end times. That the fallen angels are going to be giving and taking in marriage again with the daughters of man. It's going to happen again. They're coming. Well, how do we know that? Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 7, Michael's going to kick them out, Satan and all his Nephilim, right onto this earth. And we can handle it. We've got power over them. There's no reason for anybody to get shook up. It's a wonderful sign because it means the end is right here at the door. Art from California, is it written anywhere in the Bible that the world will end May the 21st, 2011? Most people think it's December the 21st, I think 2012. But it's not written. It's not in the Bible. Okay. All you're a watchman. All you're supposed to do is watch. No, only God Himself knows the instant. But as the book of Daniel chapter 12 says, the wise will know the season. Why? Because God's word brings us to that season of the fig tree. And if you don't know the parable of the fig tree, you'd be kind of hard pressed. But that brings us to the season. You have quite a bit of talk going around and making little flicks of the ends coming in 2012, December. I wouldn't get to watch Scripture, watch current events, because events must happen, and they happen like clockwork to set the time and align it with God's Word. Hazel from Louisiana. I had a pastor say that God doesn't answer a sinner's prayers. Is this true? Well, you know, it seems to me that I remember a scripture that says we all fall short, that our best deeds are as filthy rags to God, or it's sin. We're all sinners. If that was the case, then God wouldn't answer any prayers. Because we're all sinners in a way. At one time or the other, you slip up. So, God loves His children. That's why He sent the Savior. That's why the Savior's paid the price. So, I would not judge. I would not be so judgmental to tell God who He answered and who He did not. I think God can make His own mind up. And I think it would be very dangerous for one to decide when God's going to answer a prayer and when it isn't. That's wrestling with God. Do you remember in yesterday's lecture what I said that word to fight against God means? It's theomacho in the Greek. And what it means is to get macho with God. If you want to get stung, if you want to get burned, if you want to get hurt, then be a judge and fight with God. Judge God. Then, boy, somebody that would do that, I can almost smell the smoke coming from them. So that preacher needs to be very careful. God loves His children, and we all fall short. Carrie from West Virginia, thank you for you and your welcome. I wrote to you 3 weeks ago and never heard my letter yet. I watch your program every day. Maybe it got lost. My question, will the people in heaven be judged, or is it for the ones who don't make it to heaven? Everybody gets judged. You know why? Because if you make it to heaven and you have a lot of righteous acts, that's written in the book of life. And judgment for you. You know, people have these guilt trips. Oh, I'm going to get judged. Well, hey, that's good because that's payday. That's where God hands out your blessings if you've earned them. I mean, you get the big button. I'm really going on here. What's the big button? It means the treasures of the living God, whatever they may be. Okay? You it's your payday and you shine like a new dollar. Okay? And yet at the same time, if you have no righteous acts, there's nothing there to weave your fine linen together that you wear, and you stand there before God on Judgment Day naked as a jaybird. Okay? That's biblical. And what an embarrassment that would be. And it would be more of an embarrassment for some of us than it would others. So you don't want to go to judgment that way. You want to have a lot of righteous acts piled right up, okay? Evelyn from New Mexico. I have a question, and I hope you can answer on the air. I've been studying with you since 1980, and I hope you could answer this one. I know that God said that we are to leave the tares alone and that the angels will harvest them. Where do we stand with God if we get involved with tea parties? Would we be going against God's word if we participate? I want to stand up for my country, and I do call my congressman when I feel we're going to the left. But is that enough? Oh, you just join the tea party, okay? We have freedom of speech in this great nation. And you are a citizen thereof. You practice those freedoms. And when you see our nation in danger, you know, a nation that is free going into communism, into socialism, then it's time to squall and cry out and join together and do something about it. Nothing wrong with that. God bless you. You keep up the good work. I'm out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Most of all, God loves you for it. You know something? You make His day when you do that. Pleases Him so much. And when you make His day, boy, is He going to make yours. We're brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, you help us keep coming to you. Once you do that, bless God. He will always bless you. Most important, though, you listen to me. Listen good. You stay in His Word every day. In His Word is a good day, even with trouble. And you know why? Because Jesus, Yeshua, is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here on the Shepherd.